to be wrapping up our Upside Down Kingdom series that we've been looking at over the past many weeks. We have been examining the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5 through 7. Here, Jesus has introduced the idea that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is drawing near. And it is a kingdom unlike any which the world has ever seen. So far, we have seen Jesus teach about the people of the kingdom, that the kingdom belongs to those who realize their desperate need for God. To the ones who come to him, God gives access and an inheritance. The people of the kingdom are marked by mercy, by peacemaking, and by godly righteousness. In our second week, we saw how the righteousness of God's kingdom is a higher righteousness than even the Old Testament law. It demands perfection and a righteousness that exceeds even the zealous rule followers of Jesus' day. Because it is a standard that we can't live into, we are invited to put our trust into Jesus, the one who is able to fulfill the law and the prophets. In our third week, we saw that the righteousness of the kingdom, it is an inward righteousness. It is not about appearances. It's not for optics, for others. Rather, it is about a deep connection to the Father. And at the heart of this section, we find the Lord's Prayer, a framework for how we can pray, how we can connect with the Father. 2 weeks ago, my friend Pat Shevlin talked about how in the kingdom, we are dependent on God. He wants to be the treasure of our hearts. And where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. When we make God our treasure, we can trust him to be in charge of our daily decisions. We can surrender our anxiety to him. We don't need to worry about what we will wear or what we will eat. And instead, when we seek first God and his kingdom, all of this other stuff will be added to us. This past week, we talked about kingdom living. Our living in God's kingdom should be marked by a love for God and a love for people. Our judgments must stem from both love for our neighbor and our experience of God's grace, his undeserved favor toward us. When we have a need, we should run to God. He tells us to ask, to seek, to knock, and he is excited to give us good things, good gifts. But more than that, he gives us access to himself. He gives us the greatest gift, a deep personal connection to God. And Jesus summarizes this kind of kingdom living in the golden rule, to do for others what we would want them to do to us. It is an active call to live for the benefit of others. This is the kind of life that Jesus lived. It is marked by sacrificial love, and in Christ, it is something that we can start to live into. And today, we come to Jesus' great conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the end of his sermon. And to land the plane, so to speak, Jesus reiterates that the way to the kingdom, it's not a lifestyle. It isn't a set of rules. It isn't a code that we must live by. It's not even a systematic theology or a comprehensive set of beliefs. It is most beautifully and simply the person of Jesus himself. The way to the kingdom is Jesus. Jesus begins in our scripture this morning by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus, he uses this metaphor of two gates. One gate leads to destruction and the other gate leads to light. The gate to destruction is wide and easy. The gate to life is narrow and difficult to find. And here Jesus is talking about himself. We talked at the start of the summer about the I am statements of Jesus that we see in John's gospel. And one of the sayings that we examined was Jesus saying, "I am the door of the sheep. John records Jesus as saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus tells his disciples that he is the door by which the sheep enter and are saved. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses almost this same metaphor. Once again, we have a doorway, a gate that leads to life, to abundant life. In Luke's account of this same teaching, which we find in Luke 13, starting in verse 22, he even uses the language instead of the narrow gate. He says the narrow door. It is the narrow door, the narrow gate that leads to life. And as we see in John's teaching, that gate, that door is Jesus himself. It fits perfectly into our understanding of what Jesus has been saying throughout this entire sermon. He is the one whose righteousness exceeds human possibility. He is the one who is perfect, just as God himself is perfect. He is the narrow gate that leads to life. One of the important pieces to acknowledge in Jesus' teaching is that entering by the narrow gate does not promise an easy life. It doesn't promise us a life free from burden or conflict. In fact, he actually tells us that the way is hard that leads to eternal life. There will be problems. There will be difficulties. But it is the good way, and the struggle is worth it. It's exactly like what Jesus says in John 16, 33. "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus tells us that following him, it's not going to be easy. There will be tribulation. There will be trouble. But he has overcome our circumstances. He has overcome our failures. He has overcome our pain and our sin and our death. The way is not easy, but it leads to life. And so we seek after the narrow gate because it is in him that we have access to Christ's victory, to his overcoming. We have access to his abundant life, his eternal life, like what we saw in John. And more than that, we have access to Jesus himself in the way to life. If the narrow gate is Jesus himself, then in seeking it, we can find him. We can find Jesus. Last week, we saw that God wants us to ask, to seek, to knock. Seek the narrow gate and we will find him, the path of life that he contains. Jesus continues beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, the false prophets, by their fruits." Jesus began by saying that the way to the kingdom was himself. And now he will point out that there will be those who try to lead you astray. The word that Jesus uses here in the Greek is pseudo-prophetes, pseudo-prophets. They're fakes. They're liars. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were the men and women who received messages from God, and then they passed on those messages to the people of God in order that they might understand God's will and his character. Often these messages, they included foretelling and forthtelling. So they foretold events or consequences in order to foretell a message of truth from God. The purpose was not knowing the future. The purpose was knowing the mind and will of God. And the pseudo-prophets that Jesus talks about are people who say that they speak for God, but the truth is that they're liars. They're like ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. And the truth is revealed by their fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus makes the point that our connection to God can actually be seen by others by our fruit. We saw the same idea in the I Am statements of Jesus with the sayings on the true vine in John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? The ability to produce good fruit comes from a deep connection to the true vine, who is Jesus. And what does good fruit look like? It's twofold. First, it is the fruit of our good character. And second, it is the fruit of our actions, our good deeds. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul describes the fruit of our character this way. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." When we are connected to the vine, our lives, it starts to emanate the character of God himself. In other words, we begin to look like Jesus. We look like our vine. But good fruit also looks like godly living. It looks like the living out of good deeds. We saw at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount already that Jesus says in 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven." Just last week, we saw in the Golden Rule, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We live in such a way that people will give glory to God because they are blessed by the way we live, the way that we love. Jesus describes this kind of living as doing the will of the Father. In the next paragraph in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We are to live out good deeds before others, not for our own glory or for the sake of appearances, but because it is the will of the Father. We listen to God, we embody his character, and we live out a lifestyle that points back to God himself. How do we know that it should point back to him? In John 6:30, Jesus tells us, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The goal is that our actions may point people to Jesus, that they might experience him, and that they might come to trust in him themselves. It shapes Godly action stems from intimate knowledge. It shapes who we are and how we live. And as a result, others come to experience God through the person of Jesus. Now, part of these two paragraphs is surely a warning for us. First, we are not to speak as false prophets. It is an incredibly dangerous thing to tell somebody that a message is from God when it is not. Similarly, even when we do incredible things like prophecy or casting out demons or mighty works, if they don't stem from a deep intimacy with God, if they don't come out of a loving relationship with Him, then they're ultimately useless. They're about our glory, not His. We don't earn brownie points from God by being impressive. We can't earn our way to God. It's not possible. We can't do that. Our goal should first and foremost be relational depth with God Himself. And then it is out of the abundance of that relationship that we live our lives, that we serve others, and that we give God glory through godly actions that lead people to worship Him. But the second part of this warning is that we have a way to test whether a message is from God. If someone's life isn't marked by the fruit that we've been describing, the fruit of the Spirit and good works, by the fruit of godly character and godly action, if they aren't producing good fruit, then we should beware. They're not speaking for God. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you were to let loose wolves into a flock of sheep, what would happen? It would be death and destruction. And so we need to be really cautious to listening to those whose lives are not marked by good fruit. Jesus concludes with another warning. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." In essence, Jesus ends here by saying, listen to me. This is important. He says, if you listen to my words and my teachings and you build your life on the foundation of me, it will keep you safe in the midst of life's storms. The background from this saying is most likely Isaiah 28. And this is what the prophet Isaiah records there. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." It's Isaiah 28, 16 and 17. In this scripture, God says, I am creating a stone foundation, a cornerstone of righteousness and justice. It will protect you when the hail comes and when the waters rise. The psalmist calls upon this same idea of the cornerstone, this sure foundation, in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 21. He says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And just in case there's any doubt about what they're talking about, the disciple Peter explains clearly what this precious cornerstone, this sure foundation is. when Peter's arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, this is what he says to them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus talks about building your house on the rock. He is the rock upon which we are invited to build our lives. He is the foundation in Zion, the precious cornerstone, the one who was rejected, who was crucified, and who was raised to life again. He is the one in whom salvation lies, for there is no other name by which we can be saved. And we are told that when we build our lives upon the cornerstone of Jesus, he will protect us when the wind, the rain, the chaos of life rages around us. And Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount ends this way. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes." He teaches with authority. And Jesus is able to teach with authority because of who he is. He is the one in whom all authority lies. John describes it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why does Jesus teach with authority? Because he's God. He is the Word. He can unpack the Bible like no one else, not because he's a great scholar or theologian, but because it is his Word. And he himself is God's Word. And when Jesus reveals the nature of God, he is revealing his nature. When Jesus proclaims the coming of God's kingdom, it is his kingdom that he is proclaiming. He is the one who sits on the throne in the kingdom of heaven. Why can we trust the things that he has said? It's because he is God. Jesus is the way to the kingdom. It's what the Sermon on the Mount boils down to. We have a response. We're invited to respond to this claim, but it boils down to this: Jesus is the way to the kingdom. And when we place our trust into Jesus, when we put our faith, our belief, our hope in him, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God's family. We become the kids of God's kingdom. We have a new home with abundant life that lasts even past the point of death. We're given a joy that surpasses our circumstances. His righteousness is the perfect righteousness that can restore us to a right relationship with God. If putting your trust in Jesus is a new idea for you, if this kind of trust is a new idea for you, that's okay. But I would love to give you a chance to respond to him today. This is a decision between you and God. It has nothing to do with me or any other person in this room. But if you would like to make the decision to put your trust into Jesus, I'm going to invite you to pray along with me in your heart. If that's you, let's pray. Holy God, thank you for sending your son Jesus. I know that he is the way to your kingdom, and I want to put my faith, my trust in him for my salvation. I am sorry for the ways that I fall short of your perfection, for the ways that my righteousness does not measure up. I cling to Jesus' righteousness, and I pray that you would forgive me for my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and show me what abundant life, eternal life truly means. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If that's something that you prayed this morning, I would really invite you to reach out to somebody here at the church. Come talk with me after the service. Talk with somebody at the Welcome Center, anybody who's wearing one of the name tag badges. We just want to follow up with you. We want to support you in your faith journey. And so if that's something that you did, please let us know, because you matter to us. All right, and now let's go to God in prayer as we close. Holy God, we thank you so very much for the incredible gift of your Son. We thank you, not only that you sent your Son as the way to the kingdom, but that you came and you showed us. You came and you spoke to us. You entered into the wilderness of our world and you proclaimed your goodness. You said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You said, I am the narrow gate by which you can come to life. You have given us access to yourself in the person of your Son. And I just pray that you would reveal yourself to us in new ways today. As we go out from this place, may you be a source of blessing in our families, in our relationships, and in our work. We love you and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.